All right, we are in the letter to the Philippians, and what we're doing is we're kind of on a journey toward the book. Now, the goal is to get there and to look at the text just like we normally do, going paragraph by paragraph in the letter. But right now, we're looking at overall themes that are in the letter because we want to have a good historical understanding of the problems that the church at Philippi faced. Last week, we looked at the fact that it was a church that needed hope, a church that needed hope. This week, we're going to look at an aspect that, again, is often overlooked. Just as eschatology is overlooked in Philippians, so is this idea of right thinking. I mean, there's Philippians 4 and verse 8, right, to meditate on those lists of virtues that Paul gives to us in that verse. And whenever we think of thinking in Philippians, we might gravitate directly to that verse. But before we get there, there are several words in the book that relate to this idea or this concept of thinking. So I thought we would look at those for our devotional this evening. These thinking words really communicate a worldview. So I was talking to Christopher today, and we mentioned that idea that everything begins with our thought life. Everything begins with our thinking. The Bible speaks of the need for us to have an eternal mindset. Colossians 3, for example, sets your affection on above things, not on below things. There's an antithesis there where people are always gravitating toward the thoughts that are temporal or things that really are not lasting. So God wants our thoughts up here. He wants us to be thinking about above things, and those are the things that ought to govern our lives. Now, in the Greek language, the concept of thinking is communicated in Philippians with rough equivalent of practical wisdom, the idea of practical knowledge that takes root in my heart and then comes outward in my conduct and in my character. That's what he's talking about here. Now, there is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and Jesus quoted from that Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's called. And if it's Greek, then you can look at some of the words that are in the New Testament, and you can find them in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and you can think about the way words were used back in the first century and how they were communicated in the time of the Lord Jesus. So as you carry these words over from the Old Testament, you get the idea of practical wisdom there as well. For example, you could branch it off into two types of thinking. You could look at it negatively, as in something that is cunning, but you could look at it positively, as in the life of a Christian, and it would be something that would be along the line of discerning. So cunning versus discerning. We knew it negatively with Satan, right? He was cunning, more cunning than any beast of the field. And he used that cunningness to do something that was tremendously negative. He tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against our Creator. And, of course, they did that. And rebellion and sin has been our plight ever since. Or God catches the wise in the evil sense, in their own craftiness. It comes back on them in Job chapter 5. We just read that this past week in our Bible reading. So Job chapter 5, verse 13, the counsel of the cunning coming quickly upon them because God, in his retributive justice, does this. But on a positive line of thought, you have Joseph. Why is he selected by Pharaoh, in Egypt to be second in all the land? Well, it's because of his wisdom. And Pharaoh spots that in Joseph. He has discernment in this sense. He has a good mind. And because of that, he's chosen to lead. Also, Solomon. People in Israel feared King Solomon. And the reason was they saw his wisdom, according to 1 Kings chapter 3. And it also tells us in Daniel that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were wise. They had this ability to be discerning, and they had skill in literature and in wisdom. They had a broad education, and God used that to move them up as far as leadership was concerned in Babylon. And later, Daniel was moving up and being an advisor to the king of Persia as well. So he outlasted two dynasties, so to speak. And you can see that God really blessed him with this wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3. The Lord created all that we see around us, the worlds, and he did it using this kind of discerning wisdom. He had that mindset. And that's the kind of mindset that we need to have. We need to strive to have the mind of Christ, Philippians tells us. And that's the connection to this word. Christ epitomizes practical wisdom. Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of mind are we talking about? Well, that's communicated to us in the text. A mind that is one filled with humility. A mind that is self-emptying. A mind that serves and sacrifices and, yes, suffers. And a mind that is obedient even to the point of tasting death for every man. That's the kind of mind that we need to have. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says that I may know him. All right? How is he going to know him? By being conformed to his death, by attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's what verses 10 and 11 are communicating. And that idea of thinking combats the faulty mindset. All right, that is prevalent in the church at Philippi and can be prevalent in our own church as well. We have to have the mind of Christ in order to combat the wrong mindset. I would imagine that many of the Philippian believers struggled with that Roman mindset. And because of that, they needed to be washed in the water of the word. They needed to change on the inside, and then that would work its way out. A lot of times people start with behavior and conduct and character. They should be starting with changing their thinking. That's, by the way, what repentance means. It means to change the way that you think. And that's the crux of changing your life and being more like Christ. And this I pray, Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more. And notice the words, in knowledge and all discernment. Two words that deal with the mind. So what does this relate to? Well, it relates to love, right? Paul's not talking about some kind of generic, sloppy definition of love like we take into Christianity with us, right? I did not have the proper definition of love when I entered into Christian circles. I needed to be taught that, right? And people need to be taught that today. It has to be a love that's discerning. It has to be a love that is filled with knowledge, filled with understanding, sound judgment. That's the idea. You say, well, why does conflict come in the church? Conflict comes in the church because people don't understand what love is. That's all, what it comes down to. They think more feeling-oriented, right? Or they have a lesser understanding of love than what is stated in the Bible. And so we bring culture into the church with us, and culture needs to be adjusted in the light of God's word. We need to change the way that we think about love, and it has to be in line with the word. Or how about the idea of supposing and knowing in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1? Notice the verb there. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing. That's what these people do. They suppose. Supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So you've got two different things going on, right? You've got the former supposing, but then you've got Roman believers who know. The former think, and remember they're thinking, that they're going to add affliction to Paul's chains. But the latter, the Roman believers that are there with Paul, they're preaching Christ and they're doing it from goodwill. They know something instead of supposing something. And that gives them confidence and boldness in a time in which they're going to suffer for their faith. That's the key here. So they know that God will work even out Paul's bondage. He will even work that out for good, and the pioneering effort of the gospel will go forward. As a matter of fact, look what happens. It goes right into the heart of Rome, and Paul is able to witness to the guards that are there keeping him under lock and key, and many of them are converted, like we mentioned a few weeks ago. Or the idea of suffering. I mean, we know that it ought to be expected, and yet we count it a strange thing when some fiery trial comes into our lives, because we think that somehow being a Christian should save me from all forms of suffering. But Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 12, I know how to be abased. He's saying, I know how to suffer, to suffer deprivation and to not have what I need. He's talking about needs here, not wants. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, and notice the next words, and to suffer need, he says. And so in our Christian lives, there will be times when we suffer need. That's the kind of mindset we need to have in order to be prepared for it. It's not that we want it. I mean, nobody in their right mind, right, wants to suffer. And yet we expect it because how are we better than Christ? We're not. We're his followers. We're his disciples. We should expect suffering as well. Knowledge of a unique commitment in chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, now you Philippians know. They know something. Also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So what is he saying there? He's saying the Philippian believers, they were unique in their giving to Paul. They stood out. And Paul is telling them, you need to continue in that. You need to keep that up. And how are they going to do that? By having right thinking. Or knowledge of his release. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Paul means by being able to be a part of their lives. We don't know exactly, but he's confident that he will remain, that he will be there for them. In whatever way the Lord deems fit, he will be there for them. And they should be confident in spite of what they see happening to him in being in prison. Knowledge of deliverance in verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting one. He knows something again. He knows that God will intervene and deliver him. But notice there's some qualification here. It's because of the prayer of the Philippian believers and the supply of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, therefore, the Philippians should be confident in that as well. They should look at the pattern of Paul and they should follow that example as he follows Christ. Also, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice, one spirit, one mind. Again, we're attacking this idea of thinking. The text indicates that the Philippian believers here should be of one spirit, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, he's telling us. So if we got the same mind in this, we're going to be unified. We're going to be doing what's important. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel, moving forward in our relationship with the Lord and trusting that others will as well. He says the same idea is found in Philippians 2:2. Notice in three different ways he brings it to us. He says, fulfill my joy by being, first way, like-minded, having the same love. Being of one accord and of one mind. So the same love is a little bit different, but the idea of like-minded, one accord, and of one mind. He's communicating the same thing in three different ways. He's telling us that we need to be good examples and we need to be like-minded. We need to be just like Paul, but ultimately we need to be just like Christ. Timothy is a good example of this, by the way. Paul uses Timothy as an example in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your sake. And what he means by that, like Timothy will. Timothy will care for you. And so it all begins with thinking. Everything permeates the heart. And then all of the love and the commitment to one another will come out of that. If you don't change the heart, then you're not going to be committed to other people. That's the problem. And that's what we have. That's the big problem in Christianity today. People aren't starting at the heart level. They're starting at the conduct level. They think by their much doing, or even their much thinking on a surface level, right, that somehow God will be pleased with them. But that, all that thinking ought to change the heart. There ought to be transformation taking place. And if it isn't, then we're in big trouble. We're not where we should be. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Thinking heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So here's the thinking language again. I want to have deep affection for the Philippian people. I'm sure Paul is thinking that as he goes through his Christian life. But he has to start that with that burden, and he has to nurse that burden and keep it going so that it will flourish in his life. And he's telling us that you need to have that same burden for one another. I mean, just look at the language here. Do we say that of one another? It's right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. Do we have one another in our hearts? That's the question. And Christ, of course, is the central example in all of this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a thinking word. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the mind there in verse 5 is given expression in verses 6 through 8. That's what the proper mind looks like. Let that mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. We're not supposed to look at the mind of Christ and say, oh no, I can never be that. Right? And that's what people do sometimes. But what Jesus is telling us is, I am the perfect man. You rise up. And you keep pressing, and that's what Paul will say in chapter 3. You keep pressing toward that mark. You don't just say, oh, I give up, that's it, I can't be like Christ. None of us can be, we acknowledge that on a certain level. But it shouldn't stop us from striving to be like Christ and to have the mind of Christ. That's the idea. And so, look at humility, for example. Jesus counted that as a great characteristic. But in our culture right now, humility is viewed as weakness. And so if you have that mind of Christ, you're going to be marginalized in this world. You're not assertive enough. You know, you're too gentle. People are going to run over you, right? Well, I would rather have the mind of Christ and allow people to run over me, right? My whole goal in life is to look more and more like Christ, to be conformed to him, not conformed to the world around me. That's what he's telling us here. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature. So we want maturity, right? We want to be spiritually mature. Well, here it is. You just have to have this mind. You say, well, what mind? The mind that's just been described from verse 2 all the way down to verse 14. In other words, if I'm going to put it down in just a summary, because I'm not going to read the verses, but the idea there is, got to have a mind that's humble. Got to have a mind that dismisses any thought of righteousness by the law. I mean, if anyone could rise up to that level, it would have been Paul. I got to have a mind that goes beyond status or Roman cultural ideals. I need to have a mind that's been transformed. And when a mind is transformed, it prioritizes the relationship between Christ and faith. That's what he's telling us. And if that's not happening, then I don't have the mind of Christ. I have to be determined to press toward an eternal quality of life, not just speaking of quantity, but eternal life is for now. Eternal life is knowing Christ and walking with him. That's the idea. That's the mature mind. Paul seeks to inform the mind with God's revelation. And he points out people who are examples. He says, note them. Not note them in a negative sense, but note those who walk as you know, as Christ walked, as Paul was walking, note them, consider them. That's the idea of note. Think about them. And then you follow along. Do exactly what they're doing. You have a pattern. You have something to follow. So if we're going to be spiritually mature, then we need to be the people that are being noted. That's pretty sobering when you think about it. Having a heavenly mindset. And by the way, we have two great examples in this book besides Paul and besides the Lord Jesus. We have Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he uses those two examples. Or contrasting minds. You've got the awful mind that is out there, the faulty mindset. Therefore, their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Eternal things or earthly things? That's the choice. And so we have to be very careful that we're more about verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we're consumed with. Being conformed to Christ. Being transformed in our hearts, in our thinking. It's just it's akin to what we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as well. So how do you address one of the big problems in the church at Philippi? Church disunity. Well, we see the kind of the benchmark for disunity in chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, think the same in the Lord. Unity of thought, that's the idea. That will resolve church problems. Keeping the main thing, and focusing on that. That's what he's telling us. The answers are not in programs, or having a slick church, or having a certain person in charge. The answer is in each individual member having a heart-transforming relationship with Christ. That's what will change the church. And if we don't get a hold of that, we'll be in the rut for a long time, not doing what we're supposed to. And so we have to address church disunity in the same exact way. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. What is he saying there? Care. Same idea. It's the infinitive of the word of having that practical wisdom, that mindset. And so he's using that very same word. I need to be thoughtful and practical in my care. I need to regard people. I need to think highly of them. That's the Christian mindset. More highly than myself. Because I have no problem loving myself. Jesus makes that argument, right? My problem is loving other people. And there's many others too, like synonyms, esteem, consider, reckon. We don't have a lot of time to look at these tonight. But just know that Philippians is chock full of these references that deal with the mind. And let me just finish with that great verse in chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate. Think deeply on these things. Don't empty your mind, meditation, but fill it with Christ. Transformation will take place then. And people will see that you walked with God. That's what we all want. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the opportunity to pray together. Thank you for the scriptures which teach us how we should think. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to find the source of life in the scriptures as the Spirit of God illumines the text and ignites it within our hearts. Lead us as we pray. We ask, Lord, that as we ask for things, we would ask in accordance with your will. But, Lord, that we would understand that prayer is asking, and it is being specific, and we want to see you working. And so, Lord, we pray for answers to prayer as well. These will bolster our confidence in you and help us to go on and to accomplish your good purposes here on earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and pray.